I still remember the first time I met George. I was in third grade. We had moved from Atlanta, Georgia to Houston, Texas. And I was in a parochial school and played sports a little bit as a third grader, not so much, but we had a lot of activities. And I was invited to a friend's house to spend the night. Do you still spend the night? Is that taboo now? But we spent the night, and this boy, Joe Borcorny, who was my friend, his big brother was named George. And George and I, for some reason, hit it off. He was 2 years older than me. We have been best of friends for 57 years. We came to Christ about the same time. We hung out the same time. We did things together. Being a little older than me, we lived together in college for 1 year. We've both been through a lot of hardships and challenges in life. He's also an adoptive parent, so we have so much in common, and I see him occasionally. We pick up the phone, and we pick up right where we left off. It doesn't matter if it was a month or a year, and George is a treasured of a friend for almost 60 years now. I still remember the first time I met Robert. Cindy and I were in grad school. We had moved to Dallas, Texas, and we were visiting churches, trying to find a place to go to church, and we visited this one church, and it spread that I was one of those weird seminary kids, and so this guy hunted me down between services. I want you to help me with youth ministry. A, I was not sure we were going to go to church there. B, I was terrified of teenagers. And he didn't give me any recourse or challenge. He drugged me in, and next thing I know, we were working together for the next 3 years in youth ministry, and Robert is one of my best friends to this very day, over 40 years. I remember the first time I met Dave Gibson. You've heard him teach. I was at Grand Prairie Bible Church, 1984. He was a missionary supported by that church. And they said, hey, this guy can preach. Let him preach. Yeah, I was happy for someone to preach. It was in the days when you had Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night church, when all people were godly, right? And I was happy to hand off the pulpit. I never have been a pulpit hog. So Dave preached. He was phenomenal. We had him over to our house, and Kathy and Cindy and Dave and I have been friends ever since. I can still remember when I met Jim in Northern Virginia and Seth, and on I could go. And in God's lavish kindness, I have a handful of men who've known me for 57 plus years, and I them, some not quite as long, but they are friends that are closer than a brother. The Apostle Paul in this section of Philippians, it can be a quick turn the page. Oh, by the way, I really don't need to study this, but he marks out the person and work of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, obeying to the point of death, even death on a cross. That humility, that faithful obedience is the platform for our salvation, to trust in Christ and Christ alone. If that were hard to aspire to, yeah. So Paul uses his own life, and he uses two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. As Christy acknowledged, probably not anyone's ever thought about naming your son Epaphroditus, but the legacy etymology of that name for another conversation. But why does Paul take these two people and inject them into this letter? One thing about Scripture, when you read it, there's no, oh, by the way. There's no unintended, oh, let's put a genealogy in here just to waste some paper. Everything is deliberate, it's intentional, it's what God designed for the book you hold to include in it, and so we want to pay attention. So the lives of Barnabas, Paul, and Timothy, as I referred to last time, and now we look at two in particular, Timothy and Epaphroditus this Sunday, and we'll close the chapter, no pun intended, on chapter 2 until after the first of the year. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. Notice the first person pronoun to the second. He's my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but he's your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. Verse 27. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The chapter, the paragraph breaks out super easily into sending Epaphroditus and receiving Epaphroditus, and that's what we'll look at. First of all, he says, I thought it necessary. Sometimes the English language, and I never want to take the Bible out of your hand, but I want to inflame or illuminate or encourage you. The Bible is so rich and wonderful. And this word, I thought it necessary, loses translation, no pun intended. It's the idea of an urgency and an intimacy. It's not just, you know, it's important for me to send him to you. You need some help right now. There's this urgency and intimacy in the word. I really love him, and I want you to experience that contact with him. You're going to see in this whole section a lot of love in the passage. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. These are phrases Paul likes to use. He puts together a lot of things. Sometimes he makes up words. If you came from a Baptist tradition, everybody was brother. Yo, brother. Yo, bro. And that can get a little, you know, maybe pejorative. It's a really good reference to call someone a brother. And not to be indelicate or inconsiderate, and it's fine to call someone a sister, too. So the text is talking about a brotherhood relationship. Proverbs twice. Chapter 18, 24, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 17, 17, a friend loves at all time, but a brother is born for adversity. So we have this intimacy, and I want to send him to you. He's my brother. He's really close to me. There's an intimacy here. Fellow worker is another word mentioned already. Six times in Romans chapter 16, I've mentioned this many times before, that's arguably the most theologically important book in the New Testament, the book of Romans. The way we count chapters, 1/16 of the book is names. Fellow worker, risked their neck for the gospel, served me, a fellow servant, worked hard, workers. No less than six times you find some combination of the term fellow worker, soon ergon, coming alongside. The word prisoner, fellow soldier, we were together. The word soldier, we have to extrapolate our view of world history when we use the word comrade from communism or socialism, which is, of course, the flavor de jour to talk about. But in the New Testament, in the first century, this was a good thing to be a comrade. We served together. We were fellow soldiers, I mentioned last week. Anne of Green Gables and the fictitious kindred spirit. Think of men and women who have been in uniform. Some of you have served. There is an esprit de corps. There is a comradeship. Many, many men who come out, I just know men in particular, who come out of the military have a hard time integrating into civilian life. Why? No clear chain of command, no clear authority, no clear agreed upon mission, no objective. It's not measured. People aren't evaluated. And a person who lived in an orderly fashion in the military, who's told what to do, spend a lot of time waiting, but they're told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and they get it. And they come in the civilian world, and we have lattes and coffee. We talk about TV. We don't do our job. We're not ready for the report. This is foreign to a person who's come out of a career, especially military. Paul says he's a fellow worker. He's a fellow prisoner. He is a fellow soldier with me. Also, your messenger and minister to my needs. So this isn't like an, oh, by the way, comment. He's being very purposeful to say, look at the person and work of Jesus Christ, lived, died, buried for you. Now, we're trying to follow his example by faithful obedience. I'm doing it, Paul the Apostle says. Let me give you two more sort illustrations to support this. Here's Timothy, a great young disciple, and here's a man we know little about named Epaphroditus. He can't wait to see them. My mom had an expression she used frequently when she would guilt or shame me to come home or to bring, more importantly, her grandchildren to see her. She would say, I need to put eyes on you. I got to see you. If you've had anyone go through medical challenges or surgery of some kind, or maybe a big surgery or small procedure, there's always a vigil in the surgical waiting area. I find it wonderful and interesting because it's like, well, why? I got to put my eyes on you. I have to see that you made it through the surgery. I've had more surgeries than I care to discuss, but I love the fact that they say, he did really well. I go, what'd I do? I was knocked out under general anesthesia. I mean, you could have made me look like Tin Man for all I know. He did really well. Anyway, we want to be in that waiting room when the patient wakes up and put eyes on them. You'd heard about Epaphroditus' illness, and you want to see him. And I want you to put eyes on him, as it were. Lightfoot makes an interesting observation here. He says, the words brother, companion, and fellow soldier are arranged in an ascending scale. They're arranged in an ascending scale. Common sympathy, common work, and common danger. I love that. We start out with common sympathy, we were working together, and we were also in danger together. To lose him would cause sorrow upon sorrow, and Paul does not want this. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that which was deficient in your service to me. Receiving him now, from sending him to receiving him, verse 29, receive him with all joy. There's a lot of speculation about what's going on here behind the scenes. Sometimes we don't know the backdrop historically, the context. And what I would encourage you when we don't know is take the text at face value. Don't make the text say something it doesn't, and take it for what it says. And so we're learning a little bit about this man, Epaphroditus. Welcome him with joy. When he comes, quote, roll out the red carpet, metaphorically paraphrased. And then he says, hold men like him in high regard. Hold men like him in high regard. It's the idea of, it's not just status or wealth or power, but respect him for what he's done, because he risked his life for the gospel. When I see men and women in their BDUs, I used to travel quite a bit, and so at the airport, you always see a group of men and women who are in the Navy, Army, Air Force, they're going somewhere, and I would make it a habit to go over and look them in the eye and shake their hands and thank them for their service. Cindy and I fell in love with the military during our 12 years in the Washington, D.C., Northern Virginia area. We love men and women in uniform. We respect them so highly. I feel the same way about men and women in the medical profession. I respect a man or woman who's gone through and gotten multiple degrees in academic discipline and the rigors of whether it's a nurse practitioner, a PA, a nurse, a doctor, a surgeon. I respect these people. I hold them in high regard. I have a lot of fun interviewing folks for In Context, and recently I interviewed Ken Boa. You've perhaps heard him before on the Big Book series, but we did an interview recently on a new resource he has out, and we had a lot of fun with it. And the man is just, he's just stinking brilliant. And when we finished the interview, my executive director and her assistant were behind the glass, and I walked out and I said, I'm going to take my Bible and turn it into a coffee table book. In other words, what am I doing trying to preach? These people are so brilliant. They're so smart. Who am I to even try to talk about this thing? We had a big laugh about that. And then I was reminded from another friend who listened to the broadcast, and he said, don't forget what Howard Hendricks said about Ken Boa. He said in 62 years of teaching, he was the most brilliant student he'd ever seen. Now, I don't worship Ken. I don't, you know, think he's the most important person, but I have high regard for Ken Boa. So we look at people. Paul says the same thing. Hold them in high regard. In a culture that tears people down, that uses cliches, that does ad hominem arguments, attacking people, not the issue, you and me as believers could learn a lot about holding other believers in high regard for their gifting, their wiring, their ability to contribute to the kingdom of God. But there's more, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Not just because he's smart or she's a doctor or they're accomplished or they're wealthy or they own a business. No, because they risked their neck for the work of the gospel. Now, this phrase, to complete, was deficient in your service, might smack a little bit, feel a little uncomfortable. Like, in Philippians, you kind of fail. That's not what he means here. You weren't able to accomplish something. He's not talking about them in a negative review. He's saying you weren't able to do it. And again, we don't know what the backstory is on this. We just know what Paul is telling us. Hold him in high regard because he stepped up to do some things. Well, Philippians 2 ends with this exhortation about two people, about Timothy and about Epaphroditus. And I've gone over it quickly, but I want to take a step back and pause and look a little deeper at why. Why would the apostle in this letter of joy, no matter what your circumstance is about, make a point about two people in his sphere of influence that were important to him and important to the Philippian believers? Christ is the example, period. But it's hard to be like Jesus Christ. I can't do everything perfectly like the Master did. I want to submit and follow him faithfully. But isn't it helpful to look at other believers who are living faithfully and say, look at what they did for the kingdom and their gifting and their ability and their service? Of course. And here's Timothy, my beloved son. And here's Epaphroditus, my fellow soldier, my fellow worker in the gospel. John Walvoord writes, it is clear from the emphasis in the first two chapters that the primary concern was that the Philippians would walk close to the Lord and in complete loving fellowship with each other. With this experience of the grace of God, other problems could be handled as they arose. It's clear from the emphasis, his concern. Look at these two people. Three lessons. Number one, bless God for your brothers and sisters and your friends. You need to stop and think through this. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister, longing for you, eager to see. Those are just in these few verses. There's a love and endearment here that Paul uses that if you read too quickly, you're going to miss in these few verses. He loves these men. They were with him in the worst of situations. You and I need trusted friends. You need deep, long-term relationships. Christian life isn't hard, it's impossible. And you need God's word and God's spirit, and I would add God's people, to walk with you for the long haul. I've said it for years. God's word, God's people, God's spirit. I need those three things to walk these long friendships. The men I mentioned earlier, they know when I need a dope slap, and they know when I need encouragement, and they know when I just need to vomit and talk. I'm struck that our worldview right now and social media, for all its good, has done inestimable harm in the interpersonal relationship category. The vitriol and the knee-jerk nonsense that we could put out and read of other people does not edify. It does not help. And I'm as guilty as anyone. I often talk about relationships are transactional and transitional. I become a friend over a transaction. So George and I became friends because we were in the same school. We had similarities. We were backpackers and hikers, and we got into kayaking. We grew up together, and we had similarities. We both grew up in the Catholic Church, and then we both came to Christ out of the Catholic Church later, and there were things that were transactions. But there's also transitions. If you're single and your friend gets married, there's a transition. You might still be friends, but it's a little different. Once your married couple friend has children, now it's very different for those of you if you don't have children. So there's transition and transaction. And once you have more than two children, there's a big transition because you're now antisocial. You have three or four children, no one invites you over, right? Unless they have a bigger family than yours, and then you feel outnumbered. So these things go on, and then when you get teenagers, and then when they go off to college and empty nesters, there's transactions and transitions. Widows and widowers, big transitions. So relationships, we can hold on to them tenaciously. I've mentioned this too many times, but it bears repeating when Paul says, Demas, who having loved this world, forsook him. There was a friend who chose the world, and we don't know what all that meant. Don't over-speculate, but he obviously left the ministry that Paul was engaged in. There's a song that I listened to. My daughter Jessie and I love this song. It's called Caledonia. And there's a line in there. He says, I lost the friends that I needed losing and found others on the way. I love that line. I lost the friends I needed losing and found others on the way. It was a cold March 18th morning, year 2000, Saturday morning, living in Northern Virginia. Four kids were still at home. And Cindy comes to me and has this stone cold look on her face. And she just got off the phone and she said, Floyd's dead. Floyd Sharp was a mentor for 15 years. The father I never had in so many ways. The encourager, the believer, the strong, strong Christian. Oh, by the way, you might know of a guy named Chuck Swindoll, but you didn't know 1965. He wore horn-rimmed glasses, had a flat top, and was the pastor of a tiny little church called Irving Bible Church in Irving, Texas. Floyd was one of his elders. And Floyd and I became friends, and for 15 years we met often, and he encouraged me, and he confronted me, and he challenged me, and he loved me, and he cared about me. I'd been down to see him within a couple of weeks for radiation. I'd taken him to radiation treatments, and I'd taken him to his oncologist and spent some time with him, and it was lovely. And I was not ready to hear Floyd was dead. And I bolted the house, and I went for a walk on this cold March morning. And we had these beautiful trails around where we lived in Burke, Virginia. And I walked and walked and walked, and I was mad at God. And I was crying like a schoolboy. And I was glad for Floyd, but I was more mad at God. And I was grieved for Deborah and for Rana and for Ken, his kids and his grandkids. He had the coolest grandpa's name. His name was Boomps. His wife's name was Ra-Ra. Boomps and Ra-Ra. What great names for grandparents, right? None of this grandpa and grandma nonsense. Boomps and Ra-Ra. And his grandchildren adored him. And I walked and walked and walked, and I still miss him. 6 years later, April 8th, Saturday night, 2006, we're now living in Northern Virginia. I'm driving, I think, somewhere to preach, if memory serves, and I get another phone call, and I look at it, and that's Deborah. And I answer the phone, no, hello, Michael, no, how you doing? I'm calling late at night. No, the words, inconsolable, Michael, my son is dead. Ken was younger than me. A sudden adult syndrome, they called it. He died in bed beside his wife watching a movie the day she had just gotten a clean bill of her cancer for the last 2 years. And they're celebrating with a meal and ice cream and watching a movie, and he dies in bed beside her in the afternoon. Inconsolable. You see, that's suffering upon suffering. That's pain upon pain. This is not a cheery Michael Easley sermon. This is an admonition. It is a plea. Make good friends. Find men and women of like-mindedness who love Jesus Christ, who are growing in the faith, who want to be good men and women of faith. Find them and hang on to them tenaciously. This isn't tit for tat, guys. If your feelings hurt because they didn't call you back or you weren't invited to the party, I'm going to be a dad for a minute. You're acting like a child. Get over it. You going to be unhappy because they didn't invite you to the party, or are you going to lead and find those friendships? And if I look across my checkered past, guys like Floyd and others are not people I would have picked out of a lineup. They were people that we pursued. We had transactions over transitions over a long period of time. I spoke at Floyd's funeral. I was a useless wreck. You couldn't understand a word I said. It was a total waste of time. Paul says Timothy and Epaphroditus are like my son and my fellow warrior. And receive him with joy. Understand what they've done for me in the ministry, the apostle says, and understand who they are when they are dispatched to come see you in Philippi. You will never waste time cultivating these friendships. The economy of relationships is in a very different place. It's not right or wrong, it's just different. You need a Barnabas, a Paul, a Timothy, we talked about last week. Let's make it super simple. Who are your sphere of influence? You've heard me. You know me. Cindy and I pursued couples that were older than us when it came to parenting. We pursued younger couples because we thought maybe we could disciple and encourage them. We've kind of given up on that lately, but we thought maybe we could help. Not our first rodeo, been there, done that. Maybe we did. We don't know. It's astonishing. I've been caught in a swirl of retirement discussions with my peer, and it's fascinating how many people have no purpose and don't know what they're going to do. I got to ask myself the same question, whatever it looks like. And I know one thing, if it's not with George and Dave and Robert and Jim and Rob and Seth and a couple friends that Cindy and I have that I won't name, it's pretty meaningless. And maybe you can be a solo Christian. God bless you if you can. Nah, you can't. That's a lie. You need God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. Because someday you'll have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm not trying to be depressive. I'm trying to admonish you. Secondly, don't overlook God's mercy. Don't overlook God's mercy. We are diligent to pray when we have a problem. Cancer diagnosis, waiting for a pathology in the waiting room of a surgical area, litigation, marriage problems. We are pretty good at asking God to pray. I've said it many times before. It's amazing how disciplined we get when we need God in prayer and how apathetic we become when we no longer need him. And the corollary can be quite unnerving to think about. In other words, does God allow those things to pull us to him? That was Lewis's theology. We're masters of asking when we need, but we're impoverished when it comes to talking about his mercy. I have an assignment for you. Piece of paper, pad, pen, Bible, no technology. Sit on your porch, at your lake house, at your veranda, at a rental, at a VROB, somewhere away from the routine and noise. A pad, a pen, a cup of coffee, if you want, a tea. And put at the top of this, how God has been merciful to me, and sit there for half an hour and write. I want him on the front end to fix things. How good are we on the other side to thank him for his mercy? You know, we have this little game we all play, right? You're late, you run out the door, the dog made a mess, or, you know, something happened, or you spilled your coffee all over the rug and you got to clean it for you. I mean, something that made you late, and now you're whirling dervish, and you're anxious, your pulse is up, you're sweating, you get in the car and you drive and you come up on this massive accident, this horrible accident on the highway. What do you tell yourself? Thank you, Lord, that I was late, or that could have been me, right? Oh, come on, you've done that, haven't you? What nonsense. Sure, maybe he did. But what if you'd been on time and missed the accident, right? I mean, this is a silly game we play. But you can say God's been merciful that Cindy and I have been married almost 42 years. God's been merciful because I have gone through five surgeries that have helped tremendously. God's been merciful because my husband, my wife, got through cancer, got through COVID. God's been merciful because my son or daughter who went off the rails came back. I'm merciful because my son or daughter didn't marry that gorilla or whomever we didn't want that person to marry. God's been merciful because I can pay the rent, I can pay the mortgage, I'm out of debt, I've got a pretty good life. God's been merciful because you got a place to eat, sleep, put your head on a pillow, a job to go to, a car to drive. You see, we forget. Oh, I didn't even mention that he's forgiven you of your sins every day of your life. That he's long-suffering with your obstinance. That even when you and I choose to sin, he still loves. That his Holy Spirit gently and sometimes firmly puts his heel in our back and says, come back to me. Write down a page of how and when God's been merciful. And you tell me, just thinking about the exercise, won't that change our perspective a bit on the things we don't like in the world? Won't that change a little bit of our perspective about what's wrong with our lives? Don't forget God's mercy. Number three, for what would you risk your life? What are you willing to risk your life for? I hesitated putting this on a slide. I hesitated asking it as a question. But Paul says of Epaphroditus who risked his life for the work. And I had to ask in my own devotion, private time, wrestling with this, Michael, what would you die for? Sure, I'd die for my grandkids. Absolutely. You need a kidney, you need part of a liver, it's mine, it's yours. You need it, it's yours. Not even a second hesitation, right? Let's get more real. What are you going to die for? Maybe the question is better framed, what are you living for, and is that worth dying for? A lot of us are living for good things, but they may not be worth dying for. I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm trying to, I'm trying to give you a dope slap. I'm trying to give you a dope slap without being mean. One of the unintended consequences of creature comforts is we get complacent. I do. I don't need anything. I want a lot of things. I don't need a thing. And then I have to ask, okay, Lord, what's this chapter of my life mean? What's this chapter of your life mean? Two things eternal, people and the Word of God. Bill Howard called me out on that some time ago. He said, all people. Not just Christians, all people are eternal in the Word of God. I think perhaps it begins with understanding stewardship a little more biblically and theologically than we tend to. We know we're always steward, never owner, but do I understand everything I've got from my brain to my abilities to my relationships to my job to my accumulations, it's on loan, and it's not mine. That's living open-handedly, right? I'm not judging anybody on how you cut that. That's you and God. I'm asking myself the question, Michael, what would you die for? Within the last year, a couple was visiting Stonebridge, and they took Cindy and me to lunch, and I love it, black and white, bottom line kind of people. And this person asked, okay, if the LGBT thing comes in or religious freedom comes in and they tell you you can't preach or do this, what are you going to do? And I said, go to jail. And she said, that's the answer I wanted to hear. And I said, will you come visit me? You know, we don't know the fight, freeze, flight thing. Nobody does. We were talking about that between services. What if something ever happened here that was horrible? Would you freeze? Would you run? Would you fight? What would you do? You know, nobody knows. You practice till you're dizzy, but no one really knows, right? When it comes to your faith in Christ, you're going to flee? fight and freeze? I don't know the answer to that. I'm not trying to shame anybody. I'm asking the same question I'm asking. What would you risk your life for? There's no greater love, Jesus told us in John 15. Striking passage. After the vine illustration, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy will be made full. Jesus Christ's joy, just like the joy of Philippians, is not the world's happiness. This is where you need good theology, guys. Being happy isn't biblical joy. They're two very different universes. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Here it is. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We commemorate the Lord's table. We have the privilege of sharing these elements. And the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is exemplified and memorialized in a little bit of juice and a little bit of solid. And we have the privilege of doing that. For those of you live streaming, we'll say we love you and goodbye in a second. But for those here in the room, I go back again and again. I fear repetition and meaninglessness when it comes to the ordinances. It drives me nuts. Say the same thing all the time. So I like to learn. I hope you like to learn, because I don't want this to be a wafer and a little sip of grape juice. I want it to mean what it means. Jesus prearranged this, you remember, in the Passover setting. He'd already prearranged it, and he sent the disciples, says, go to an upper room and it'll be ready for you. Jesus understood the Passover. Jesus makes a celebration of the Passover in the shadow of danger. This is hours before his arrest and crucifixion. Hours. And he's celebrating Passover with his disciples and giving thanks. The word Eucharist, if you came out of a tradition like me, we talked about the host or the element being the Eucharist. No, it's not. Eucharistes is the word to be thankful. That's what it means, to be thankful. There's no holy Eucharist we're blessing or consecrating. The Eucharistes is to be thankful. After he did this, he gave thanks, is what the Bible teaches. The Passover was continual. It was an animal offering, and the individual was involved in the sacrifice. Think about that. It was an event that Jesus went to. It was every year. It was an animal that was slain, and the individual was involved in the sacrifice. By the time we have the Lord's Supper, we have a continual ongoing memorial, and we're not cutting lambs and bleeding goats, but you're participating in an element. The worshiper is participating in an element. And finally, it's the past and the present and the future. Remember these things in your current situation for the future eschatology.